All right, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. And let me begin reading in verse 9. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. This, to me, is one of the most important passages of scriptures in all the Bible relative to the assurance of our salvation and the knowledge of the same. If you are looking for a passage of scripture that you can use to help a friend or loved one that may be struggling with this particular subject, the assurance of salvation, the knowledge of salvation, I can't think of a better passage to take them to than to this passage. So let's get the context, and we'll start in verse 9 as we began in our reading. If we receive the witness of men, that is the testimony of men, if we are willing to believe the testimony of men, if we are willing to receive the testimony of men as being true, the witness or the testimony of God is greater. No matter what your belief may be of men, if you believe their testimony to be true, certainly the testimony of God is truer than the testimony of men. Let God be true and every man a liar. God cannot lie, the scripture says. So the testimony of God is absolutely true. It is unequivocally true. And we can believe it with all of our hearts. For this is the witness or the testimony of God, which he hath testified of his Son. This is the written record that we know as the Scriptures, which testifies of God's record. It is God's record to men. The Apostle John, of course, was the last apostle to write of the New Testament. He wrote these later books, as we are reading here, and then, of course, he wrote the last book, the last inspired book of Scripture, which is the book of Revelation. So when you compare John's writing to the other Scriptures that we have all the way from the beginning in the writings of Moses, all the way through the writings of the psalmist and the Proverbs, the prophets, the disciples of the Lord in the gospel narratives, the historical record of the book of Acts, and then, of course, the Pauline epistles, the writings and the epistles of Peter and James and Jude and so forth. And now you come to the writings of John. Taken together, this is God's record to us. The Word of God is the witness. It is the testimony of God. This is, I think, the more we go into this modern age of Christianity, the more important it is that we understand that this is the testimony of God to men. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. This is the record of God. I'm emphasizing that because we're living in a day and age in which people are putting more and more confidence in their feelings and their emotions and their personal proclivities and ideas. And when you talk to professing Christians about, you know, why they do or what they believe and all this, it seems like if you, when you listen to them carefully, it always goes back to a feeling or an emotion or, well, this just seems like, you know, the Lord spoke to me. It's always a personal, a personal perception, a personal opinion. It's really not predicated on anything more than whatever it is that they believe and they feel. In fact, their feelings often precedes their belief structure. They feel something, and so because they felt something, they believe something. When truly our belief is predicated, must be predicated solely and completely on God's record to us. This is his record. This is his testimony. He's saying to us, I have given you, here is my recorded testimony to you. And so John is simply now at the last part of this first book of his. He is emphasizing this to us, that the record is the word of God. This is the testimony of God. If you think you would believe the record of men, whoever they may be, the record of God is much more sure than that. And this is the record. This is the witness. Now, verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God, and of course, we all know who the Son of God is, but let's hear it. Who is the Son of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. All right. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. When we receive Christ, the Son of God, as our Savior, the witness of God, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit, look at verse 6. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And of course, it is the Spirit that revealed and inspired the Word of God to men. Holy men of God wrote the Word of God as they were inspired of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the witness. He is the one that gave us the Word of God. And after we receive Christ as Savior, he is the one that indwells us, that he might bear witness to what he wrote for us in his written word, the record of God. I've probably said this before, and if you stay here very long, you'll probably hear me say it again. The Bible is the only book ever written where you must know the author to truly understand what he wrote. You can read the writings of men back ages and ages, which I love to do. I love to read ancient writers much more than modern writers, to be quite frank. But obviously I never knew them. I'm reading from the works of men who have gone into eternity long ago. And we learn from them, and they teach us. But the Word of God, which is a living word, cannot be truly known to man except as the Holy Spirit reveals it unto us. That's why it is important that first he is in us as our Savior at receiving Christ, so that he may provide a witness of himself in the written record that he has given to us. Am I making sense at all here? The Holy Spirit indwells us for many reasons, one of which is to reveal to us his will and his word. So as we read the written word, the written record, the testimony that God has given, the Holy Spirit who wrote the written word, he's the author of the written word, he illuminates in our hearts and our minds the understanding of what he is trying to teach us. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples shortly before he went to the cross? He said, when I leave, he said, I will send you the Comforter, meaning the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. He will teach you things to come, etc. The Holy Spirit is in us as a teacher and a guide and an instructor. How does he teach us? How does he guide us? How does he instruct us? Come on. Through his word. Through his word. Okay? So that's why it's important that we understand that we cannot really know the will of God. We cannot know the mind of God. Truly, we cannot know the direction of God and the instruction of God if we don't know his written word. This is how he instructs us. This is how he guides us. It's how he teaches us. And believe me, there's enough in this Bible that will be plentiful enough to last you your entire life, and still you will not exhaust it all. If you are honest, you will know that there are times whenever you have read a verse of Scripture, maybe 100 times, and then one day you read that verse the 101st time, and a light goes off. And the Holy Spirit shows you something new and fresh about that verse that you hadn't read or that you hadn't understood before. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He illuminates the word to our understanding when we need it. As we need it, he guides us. That's why you don't just read the book one time and say, okay, well, I got that. Now I'm going to, you go back again and again and again. And every time you read it, God is going to show you something new. He's going to show you something fresh. So it's how the Spirit communicates his will, reveals his will, illuminates his will to our hearts. So it's important that we understand this is the record. And the witness, the one that witnesses to us of his word, is the same one who wrote the word. It's the same one. The same one who wrote the word is the same one who indwells us and who bears witness to the word. Okay? So he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, the Spirit. He that believeth not God, by not believing his record. That's what John is saying. If you don't believe God's record, if you don't believe God's witness, you're not believing God. You can't say you believe God and not believe his word. That just is not possible. If you believe God, you believe his word. Are you with me? Okay. So he's talking about the word. He's talking about the witness. He that believeth not God, the written record, the Holy Spirit that reveals it, hath made him, God, a liar. Because, and then specifically, because he believeth not the record. What's the record? Hold up the record. Let me see the record. This is the record. All right. Because he believeth not the record that God gave specifically of his Son. Of his Son. Everything relative to truth, everything relative to God and righteousness and anything that you might want to put in that category, begins with Jesus Christ. It begins with him. You've made him a liar, God, if you do not believe the record he gave about his son. Well, what was the record God gave about his son? You can go back and read the Gospel of John, for example, as well as the other Gospels, and read what the record is about his son. Give me some examples. What's the record of it? What's the record of God's son? Let's start with his birth. He was born of a virgin. Let's go to his conception. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died a vicarious death on the cross for the sins of mankind. He had a literal bodily resurrection. He had a literal bodily ascension to the Father. And one day, he will have a bodily, literal return to this earth. That he represented God to man. That he proved that he was God in flesh, in fact. That he was not just a son of God, in the sense that you and I are sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. But he was God the Son, co-equal with God the Father in all matters pertaining to deity. If you go back to the book of 1 John, go back earlier in the verse, he makes it very clear that if you do not know the Son, you do not know the Father. Go back to 1 John chapter 2 and just pull these couple of verses out for you. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Christ meaning Lord, Christ meaning Messiah, Christ meaning Anointed One. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So there's a lot of people that call themselves Christians, but they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny that he was God in flesh. They deny that he was God incarnate. But they say they're Christians. But if you deny the Son, according to God's record, if you deny the Son, you also deny whom? The Father. If you acknowledge the Son, you acknowledge the Father. Why? Because Jesus is God in flesh. I've heard some people try to explain Jesus this way, and they couldn't be more incorrect. They say that Jesus was 50% man and 50% God. That's an awful teaching relative to the person of Christ. He was not 50% anything. Jesus was 100% man, and he was 100% God. The perfect God-man. God incarnate. God in flesh. So these folks that fly the flag of Christianity and yet deny the deity of Christ, according to John in the chapter 2, the verses that we just read there, what are they in truth? Say it. Antichrist. They're Antichrist. If you deny the Son, you've denied the Father. That's why Jesus said, He that hath seen me, he said to Philip, I believe it was, the disciple, Jesus was talking, and he said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and you don't know? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus is the only Father you're ever going to see, because God is a spirit. The only physical form of God you will ever see in this world or the world to come is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the fullness, according to Paul's letters, he is the fullness of the Godhead. Remember that last word? What is it? Bodily. The fullness of the Godhead. Bodily. The fullness of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in a body. In heaven, the only physical form of God that we are going to see is the person of Jesus Christ, who became flesh for us 2,000 years ago, conceived of the Spirit, born of a virgin, God become man. So these people that are denying the deity of Christ, many of them are, you know, they're good people in a moral sense. They can be very religious, they can be very moral, they can be very kind as far as their conduct of life and so forth and so on. But if they deny the Son, if they deny the deity, that they deny that Jesus is God in flesh, they have denied God, and they are two things, John said, they're liars and they're antichrist. Now that's an important distinction that we have to understand, because as we involve ourselves in various activities, we rub shoulders with a lot of different people. And if we're in a liberty fight, if we're in a freedom fight, we stand shoulder to shoulder with others regardless of their personal faith in relation to that freedom fight. I mean, think about it in the battle of our independence, which I shouldn't say battle, I should say our effort for independence, which predated the actual war itself. You had people like Patrick Henry and Sam Adams and Thomas Paine, which if you've read Common Sense, it's a tremendous book, and you ought to read it. But and they say that later in his life he had a repentant spirit, came to the Lord and rejected some of the previous writings of atheism and so forth that he had written, and I hope that was true. But regardless, whenever he was in his prime, you would never accuse Thomas Paine of being a devout Christian. That was not his mindset. Patrick Henry, on the other hand, was one of the most dedicated Christians that you would have ever found of his generation. Sam Adams, the same. George Washington, the same. Most of them were. Not all of them were. But the point is that they came together over the principles of natural law and freedom and liberty, and they fought side by side for our freedom and for later on our constitutional form of government. And unfortunately, what we have going on today is we have people that are not able to work together. They're not able to fight together for the freedom principles of our Constitution, Bill of Rights, Declaration, because they have lost the appreciation and the understanding of the natural law principles that predicated our founding documents. And that's, of course, I just keep harping on this, and that was the common denominator. That was the thing that brought our founders together. And without that, we're not going to have much unity today. And right now, we don't have much unity today in terms of the freedom fight. We really don't. We're scattered all over the place. And the reason is because we've lost sight of those natural law principles that birthed our country and our form of government. But the point is, we can work side by side with people who may not understand these salvation principles. They may be people that deny the deity of Christ. I think you'd probably put Thomas Jefferson in that category. You would put Benjamin Franklin in that category. But regardless of that, we can fight side by side with them for the principles of liberty, and hopefully the more we understand about the natural law principles undergirding liberty, the better off we are. But the point is, we must never not... I'm not supposed to say two negatives in a row. I'll say it anyway. You're never not supposed to forget the record of God relative to His Son. You cannot allow yourself to be influenced spiritually by those people who deny God's record that Jesus is His only begotten Son, that Jesus is God in flesh. We cannot ever forget that. And we must have that understanding of brotherhood spiritually, recognizing that the thing that unites us spiritually, I'm not talking about freedom principles here. I'm not talking about liberty principles here. I'm not talking about constitutional principles here. I'm talking about spiritually, the thing that unites us is Jesus Christ. Without unity around Christ, there is no Christian unity. Please remember that. Because I know some I think, well-meaning Christian people that are being seriously misled. Maybe they are standing with someone in a freedom issue. And that's great. I do too. I have and I will. But then they're not able to distinguish between that person's political understanding and patriotic fervor, etc., allegiance to the Constitution and things of that nature, with the fact that this person is not a brother in Christ because he denies the deity of our Lord. So you got to be careful about that. I'm looking at Christians making some very serious errors in following people from a spiritual standpoint, I'm talking about, who are not true brothers in Christ because they deny that Jesus is God in flesh. How can they do that? How is their understanding and their perception not awakened? How do they not see that while this may be a brother in a liberty fight, this is not a brother in Christ, because they commit the greatest sacrilege of all? The denial of Jesus as God in flesh. So John is emphatically stating for us the importance of this record that God has given us about His Son. Verse 11, now he says more specifically, "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." All right, let's stop there. This is the record. God hath given to us eternal life. If it's given, it's not earned. Hello? You cannot earn a gift. If you attempt to earn a gift, it's no longer a gift. It's a wage. You work for wages. You don't work for gifts. This is God's record, that God hath given to us. So right away, when you get around these churches and these doctrines and these TV guys and radio guys, and you get around these people that are teaching that we must earn eternal life through our works, right away we should know they are denying God's record. You can't earn eternal life. It's impossible to earn eternal life because it's a gift. God hath given to us eternal life. Now, first, notice that it's a gift. Notice, secondly, what the gift is. What is the gift? Eternal life. Eternal life. Let's see if we can do some thinking here. What about this? Eternal life. Eternal forever? Does that work? Forever? Everlasting? Does that work? Never ending? Does that work? God hath given to us eternal, everlasting, never ending life. Okay? So, if you have eternal life today, if you have eternal life today, will you have it tomorrow? Absolutely. What about next week? Next month? Next year? Next decade? But wait a minute, are you going to fall short between now and next decade? You may fall short before you walk out of this room. The way some of you are looking at me, you may be falling short right this minute. If you have eternal life today, you will have it, will you not? Tomorrow, the next day, the next day, and forever. Right? This is the record that God hath given to us. Eternal life. So, if somebody asks, do you have eternal life? If you understand God's record, what are you going to say? Yes. I hope so. Really? Maybe, or I'm working on it. I'm trying real hard. But you know what? Churches all over America are teaching their people that's what they've got to do to have eternal life. Obey the commandments. Do this. Don't do that. And they have all this list of do's and don'ts. If you do this faithfully enough, sincerely enough, you might make it. But that's not what the record says. The record says God hath given to us eternal life. And this life, what life? Come on, what life? Eternal life. Is in your good works. Oh, did I misread that? Is in your church membership. Oh, I misread it again. Is in your patriotism. No. It's in your heritage. What does it say? This life is in His Son. Eternal life is in Jesus. It's not in your works. It's not in your church. It's not in your confessional. It's not in your preacher. It's not in your priest. It's not in your rabbi. It's not in your heritage. It's not in your bloodline. Not in your family tree. Not in your catechism. Not in your baptism. This life, eternal life, is in His Son. The next verse. He that hath the Son hath life. Again, what kind of life? Eternal life. He that hath the Son of God, Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God, latter part of verse 12, hath not eternal life. So the question is not whether you have membership in the church, or not whether you were baptized, or not whether you were confirmed, or not how good you are, or not how much you think you've kept the commandments. The only question is, do you have His Son? Because if you have His Son, you have eternal life. If you don't have His Son, you don't have eternal life. It's as simple as that. Handkerchief. Every pastor has to have one when they preach. Bible. Handkerchief. Bible. Handkerchief is eternal life. Bible is Jesus. This is just an analogy. I'm just illustrating. What is this? Eternal life. What is this? Jesus. Just an illustration. Handkerchief goes in the book. Now, if I give you the book, and the book represents what? Jesus. What do you also receive if you have Him? What is in there? Eternal life. Yeah, you with me? So if you have the book, you have the handkerchief. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. Because eternal life is in Jesus. Do you see that? This is the record. God hath given to us eternal life. It's a gift. Can't earn it. This life is in His Son. If you have the Son, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So somebody says, but Brother Chuck, I've got my faithful Sunday school attendance pin. Yeah, but do you have Jesus? Well, yeah, but I've got my membership certificate. But do you have Jesus? I've got my baptismal certificate. But do you have Jesus? If you have Jesus, you have what? Eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have what? The devil, and I brought this in one of my messages on hell's greatest hoaxes on America. And if you remember, one of the messages was the lie of evil false religion. The devil sends more people to hell through false religion than any other single thing. People believing in all kinds of religious theology. There's only one thing missing. They don't have Christ. They got good works, they got baptism, they got church membership, they got catechism, they got confirmation, they got all these things. But they're not exercising faith in Christ. If you exercise faith in Christ, and if eternal life is in Christ, what more can you do to obtain eternal life? What more can you do to add to what God has given you through Christ? Jesus went to the cross, took the sins of the entire world upon him, paid the entire debt of humanity, sin debt, suffered our hell, suffered our grave, rose from the dead. Tell me again what you're going to do to improve on that. What again, what is it you're going to do to add to that? What is it you're going to do that makes it necessary to do that? What Jesus did is not enough. You've got to do something. I tell you, if we must do one thing other than trusting what Jesus did, Jesus died in vain. His death was absolutely meaningless. If we must do one thing in addition to what Jesus did, his death was in vain. There's a great old Christian hymn that we used to sing more often than we do now, unfortunately, and it goes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And he did, you know. He paid it all, folks. He paid it all. If you have a mortgage and somebody comes along out of the generosity of their heart and they want to pay your mortgage off, your house mortgage, they want to pay it off in full. They find out what the balance is and they write the check and they pay off the balance of your mortgage, and your mortgage is now paid in full. Are you going to continue to make payments to the mortgage company? There's nothing to pay. You know, if you did, I guess you could, if you were so inclined. You want to keep paying the mortgage company. You know what the mortgage company is going to do when they get your check? They're going to send it right back to you. And they're going to say, this is already paid. You owe nothing. They're not going to catch it. They're not going to take it. You cannot pay on a debt that's been paid in full. Jesus paid our debt in full, folks. You can't pay more on that debt. It's gone. It's over. Jesus paid it all. And he's given us eternal life. These things have I written unto you, verse 13, now kind of comes the summary of the things that we've just read. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son. I'm writing to those of you folks that have believed on Christ. I'm writing to those of you that have received Christ. I'm writing to those of you who have acknowledged that he is God's Son, the Son of God, God in flesh, that he died for you. You have believed on him and what he did for you. You've received him. You've trusted him by faith. I'm writing to you that have believed on him for this purpose, that ye may, what's that next word? No. Come on, everybody. No. Know that ye have eternal life. I've written this to those of you that have believed on Christ and received him. I'm writing this that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know you have eternal life, folks. He wants you to know it. He wrote this so that you will know it, that you will have the assurance in your heart of it, that you may know that you have, to, all you English scholars, have, past, present, or future? Present. Have. What do you have, present tense, right now, according to God's record? What do you have? Eternal life. And you know it. Right? Yeah, I know this is Christianity 101, but do you know how many professing Christians there are, and how many churches, and how many pastors, and how many people that go to church every Sunday that do not possess the knowledge that they have eternal life? And when you ask them, if you ask them in conversation, are you going to heaven? You'll get all kinds of answers. All kinds of answers. And really, you can be answered in one word. Yes. Right? Why? Because this is God's record. Now, if you don't have the Son, if you don't have Christ, it's a different story. It doesn't matter what else you have. If you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. And I guess we ought to say you should know that too. Know that with Christ we have eternal life, and know without Christ there is no eternal life. I guess we ought to put that together. There's a lot of people that are trusting in all kinds of things, hoping to have eternal life. But they need to know this. Without Christ, they will never have eternal life. Never. Because eternal life is in Christ. You have to have Him, that you may know it. I think this, and I know there's a lot of professing Christians that will take exception to this study. And I'll hear from them in the next few days that watch the video of this message. And they'll send me all these verses that they interpret to mean that we got to work for our salvation, and we got to earn our salvation, and we got to do this for our salvation. I am truly convinced, personally, that the very first thing God wants us to know after we receive His Son as our Savior, the first thing He wants us to know is that we have eternal life. Everything builds on that. That is a cornerstone of our faith. It all grows out of that knowledge, that record of God, that He's given us eternal life, that it's all of His grace. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Nobody, when they get to heaven, is going to stand up and brag about how they made it. Nobody. We are all going to fall before our Savior and confess that it was only His grace and His gift that gave us eternal life. That no one deserved it through their merit, through their effort. You, these people that I've met them, and I've known some of them personally. I've had thorough discussions with some of them, and I, in my heart of hearts, I truly feel sorry for them. They have convinced themselves, or they've allowed a false teacher to convince them that they can somehow be good enough to earn their way to heaven. But the problem with that is when you ask them, well, have you earned it yet? Have you made it yet? Their own conscience pricks them. They know in their heart they haven't earned it. They know in their heart they've fallen short of the glory of God. They know in their heart they're not good enough. And so that's why you'll always get a, yeah, I'm working. I'm just really trying. And I know that if I keep trying, and I know if I keep working, there is a book that, if you can find it, it's been out of print for many years. You might be able to find it on Amazon. I'm not sure where you can find almost anything there anymore. But there's a book written by Dr. Harry A. Ironside called Holiness, the False and the True. It's a tremendous, it's a little paperback. Won't take you very long to read it. It's divided into two sections. The first section, or one section, is his personal testimony of his efforts to try and earn salvation. He thought he had to be good enough and he had to do this and do that. That's what he was taught. And he kept working and kept trying and he kept working and he kept trying. And the more he worked and the more he tried, the more he realized how short he had come. And he was so frustrated, and it was becoming a major mental, emotional, spiritual problem. He didn't know what to do. And so he heard about this particular holiness preacher, a woman preacher, if I remember the book correctly. I'm pretty sure I do. It was a woman preacher. In his mind, this person had obtained true holiness, and she had earned that level of sanctification that would take her to heaven. And he was so burdened about his own soul and his own guilt, and he was already a preacher. I mean, he was already preaching. So he finds out about her. She was going to be at a certain place and at a certain time. And so he made a point to be sure that he was there at that meeting with her. And when he was there, he arranged a meeting for he and her to talk. And she was excited. She knew about him and his reputation, and he knew about her. And so they were excited to meet each other and talk. And so he blurts it out first, if I remember the story correctly. And he's, I've just got to ask you this. You know, and I've been trying to earn salvation. I've trying to earn holiness, and I'm trying to earn righteousness, and I'm falling short, and I just can't seem to make it. And I know that you must be the one that has achieved, and I want to tell me how you did it. And in his book, he says that her face fell. And she said, oh my, I was hoping you could tell me how you made it. Because I've tried and I know I can't. True story. And that caused him to delve deeply into the scripture, to study some of what we're talking about here tonight. And that's the second part of the book, is the theology of holiness, the theology of righteousness, and how that it all is found in the work of Jesus Christ, not in the works of men. It's a wonderful little book. It would be very helpful to anybody who really thinks that they're somehow going to earn their salvation through their good works, but in their heart of hearts, they know they're not. They know they can't. They keep trying and trying and trying because that's what the preacher told them to do. That's what the preacher told my dad to do when he was a little guy, a teenager, maybe 13, 14, 15, somewhere in that age. Do this. If you listen to my dad's story, we give it free, his life story on CD. It's free at any time, anybody struggling with alcohol. He tells the story on that CD. He said he went and asked his dad, and at that time his dad was a deacon in one of these churches that taught that you got to earn your way to heaven. And dad had just stolen some nickel stuff at a they didn't have supermarkets in those days, in a corner store or whatever, hardware store or general store or whatever. Dad had stolen some little something. And he got home later and his conscience is bothering him about his theft. So he goes to his dad and he said, "Dad, will a fellow go to hell for stealing?" He didn't tell him what he did. He just said, "Would a fellow go to hell for stealing?" And dad said, "Well, that's one of the commandments, son. So, yep, fellow would go to hell for stealing." And dad said, "Now, you wouldn't think that a little thing like that would tip a guy over the edge, but it did. Because in his mind, because he had stolen, and because this church said you're saved by works and you go to hell because you do bad, go to heaven because you do good." So this little guy is thinking in his mind, he's saying to himself, "Well, I'm already going to hell. I'm already a thief. I've already stolen. So shoot me for this or shoot me for something else." And so he just, pretty soon he's an alcoholic, and pretty soon he's everything and anything you can talk about in that regard. And it wasn't until he was 40 years of age and he met an ex-alcoholic preacher in Little Rock, Arkansas, who told him the truth. "Ed, you're not saved because you steal or don't steal. You go to heaven because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. Receive Christ as Savior and receive the gift of eternal life." And he did. And dad, not only was his life changed and his heart changed, he never drank another drop of alcohol and became, in my mind, the most dynamic Christian soul winner I've ever known. But it makes sense, doesn't it? If you go to hell for stealing, well, then you might as well just go to hell for whatever. You don't go to hell for stealing. That's not why you go to hell. You go to hell for only one reason. You have not the Son of God. That's the only reason you go to hell. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Only one reason you go to hell, because you don't have Jesus. And only one reason you go to heaven, because you do have Jesus. That's it. "These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And if you're listening and you haven't received Christ as yet, "and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So if I'm talking to one in this audience, or if I'm talking to one through that camera, you may have a lot of things. You may have sincerity. You may have good works. You may have church membership. You may have baptism. You may have a lot of good things. But if you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. "And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." You may know that when you receive Him, when you trust Him, you have eternal life, because eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Let's all stand for a word of prayer.